This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, December 16, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And please listen while I read verses 18 and 19. O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. Let us pray. Father, as we come to consider your holy word again, we pray that the Spirit would assist us, that we would be kept from error on the right hand and the left, that we would be instructed in the truth, but especially, Lord, that the spirit of this prayer may be engraved upon our hearts for the well-being of our own dear children, that they may see and taste of the mercies of the Lord, and that we may be faithful in pleading with you intelligently on their behalf. To that end, O God, help us and instruct us tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now tonight, brethren, we will consider together this prayer of David for Solomon. In verse 19, give to Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep your commandments, to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. Now you remember that the last time, those of you who were here, that I spoke upon this subject was approximately some 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we have been considering in the general orbit of the method by which we ought to conduct the molding of the character of our children, that one of the fundamental aspects or elements of that method is parental prayer. And we have been considering the subject of parental prayer by expounding 5 specimen prayers from the Bible. We saw that we should pray concerning the conception and birth of our children, and that was illustrated from Hannah's prayer for Samuel. Then secondly, that we should pray concerning the conversion and perseverance of our children. And again, we expounded Abraham's prayer for Ishmael. And then that we should pray concerning the temporal afflictions and troubles of our children, the earthly sufferings through which our children pass. And we expounded David's prayer for his infant son from Bathsheba, who was afflicted and died in his infancy. And then we saw some 3 weeks ago that we should pray for the overthrow of the wicked designs and schemes and actions of our children. And we expounded David's prayer for his son Absalom. And now finally tonight, the 5th concern that ought to mark our parental prayer life is that we ought to pray concerning our children's usefulness and service in the kingdom of God. We ought to pray concerning our children's usefulness and service among God's people. That's what this prayer is all about. David is praying concerning the service, concerning the usefulness of his son Solomon in God's kingdom among God's people. When he says, "Give Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, not simply to keep God's commandments and do all these things, but to have a useful role in the ongoing life of the people of God, that Solomon would build the palace for which I have made provision." And in expounding this prayer, we will consider three things. Number one, we will consider the substance of David's prayer. Number two, the climate of David's prayer. And finally, the implications of David's prayer. And although several implications might be drawn, I will limit myself to one, if we get there. And I think we really need to, because it could be another 3 weeks before I am able again on a Sunday night to take up this series, and when I do, we'll be moving away from the method and we'll move into the manner by which we ought to conduct the molding of our children's character. So then, first of all tonight, the substance of David's prayer. The substance or content of his prayer. Notice that the bottom line of all this, everything else is taken away. The bottom line he comes to is this, that Solomon would build the temple which David started. That Solomon would build the temple. The construction of this house for God was David's great dream. It was the work in which his heart greatly delighted. It was, as it were, his dying vision for the glory of God in his generation and for the good of his people and for the ongoing of God's redemptive purpose among his people. Of all the things that David wanted to see done, this great task of constructing a house for God burned in his heart as his vision and concern. It stood at the top of the list of David's things to do. Turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 22. First Chronicles 22. David came to the recognition of the spot where God would meet with his people in verse 1, and he said, "This is the house of God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the sojourners that were in the land of Israel, and he set stone masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David gave himself to this work. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 3, "And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails and for couplings, and brass in abundance without weight," verse 4, "and cedar trees without number," verse 5. "And David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. So therefore I will make preparation for it.' So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for Jehovah, the God of Israel. And David said to Solomon his son, 'As for me, it was in my heart to build a house unto the name of Jehovah my God. But the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, "You have shed blood abundantly and made great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. His name will be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. And so, the building of this house was upon David's heart. He longed to do it himself. But God had said to him, no. You are a man of blood. You're a warrior. And a warrior, a bloody man, will not build my house. The man who will build my house will be a man of peace. And so in that sense, David's great dream was thwarted. David was told that he would not be able personally to complete the work which he had set his heart upon, but rather that his son, whom God would raise up in his stead, who would be a man of peace, would carry on David's work and would perform the desire of David's heart. So, what does that tell us about the prayer in 1 Chronicles 29? It tells us this. David was praying when he said, give to Solomon my son a perfect heart, to build the palace for which I've made provision. This is what he was praying. He was praying, Lord, let my son carry out my work and complete it. Let my son come to share my vision for your kingdom, for your house, for your glory, for your name. Let my son come to share my principles, my priorities, and continue in this place the work which I've longed to see done, in which I have begun to do, and for which I've made abundant provision, which has been deeply upon my heart. That's what he's praying. And brethren, that ought to be our prayer. Our prayer ought to be that our children would come to share our vision. That our children would come to share our principles and our priorities, and that they would continue the work of our hands which we have begun unto the next generation. We ought to pray that our children would from the heart be deeply engaged in doing the work of the Lord, in spreading His kingdom, in building the temple of God, which is the church of the living God. This ought to be our great vision and our concern, that our children would share the things which we hold dear, and that the things which are dear to us would become dear to them. That the children born in this place would come to love the truth of God. That they would love the truth of God. That they would have tender hearts toward everything which is revealed in the pages of this book. That they would be prepared to take a stand against the shallowness, the man-centeredness of the religion that is so widespread in our day. And that our children would love the Bible and the things that are taught in the Bible. That these things would be deeply precious to them, and that they would not be ashamed of them. That they would not be ignorant of them, but that knowing the teaching of the Word of God, they may embrace it and love it and without embarrassment declare it to their needy generation. Not only that, but that our children would share our concern for pure religion, not only in terms of the truth of God, but also in terms of the ordering of the church, how disastrous it would be if the children raised in this place went out of here without concern for biblical, God-honoring worship, for biblical, God-honoring leadership, God-honoring discipline, God-honoring personal interaction among the people of God in building one another up and in edification, the God-honoring exercise of a Catholic spirit and of a spirit of generosity toward our brethren, especially those who are in physical need. It ought to be, brethren, the desire and concern of our hearts that our children would grow up sharing our concern for biblical worship, biblical leadership, biblical discipline, biblical edification, biblical benevolence manifested in the corporate life of the people of God. That as these things are upon our hearts, that God would be pleased to place them upon their hearts. And then that they would share our concern to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His power to save men, women, boys, and girls from their sin, that they would be concerned to see that gospel spread to the ends of the earth. Are not these the things that we hold dear? Are not these the things that we love? Don't we desire to see pure religion manifested in pure teaching and doctrine? Manifested in godly congregational living? Manifested in preaching the gospel and in living the gospel? Well, if these are the things, dear brethren, that are precious to us, it ought to be our prayer that these very things would become precious to our children. That was David's prayer. But now notice this. David did not pray this in a vacuum. That was part. True, that was the greater part of the content of David's prayer, but that did not come in a vacuum. Notice the first part of verse 19. And it's crucial to understanding the text. He said, "And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart." Give to Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep the commandments, to do these things, and to build the palace. David knew that Solomon would not come to share his vision, to complete the work which was upon David's heart, and to go carry that work for his kingdom into the next generation, unless Solomon his son had a perfect heart. And that's why he prayed that Solomon would have a perfect heart. Now, I say to you that if our children, therefore, are to carry on the work which is dear to our hearts, and are to take up our vision and our principles, then they too must have a perfect heart. And this is what we must plead before God. If we would pray intelligently, then we need to pray as David prayed, that our children would have a perfect heart to carry on the work which God has given us to do. So then I need to explain to you what David meant when he said, "Give to Solomon my son a perfect heart." What does that mean? Now I must say negatively, first of all, what it does not mean. When he said, "Give to Solomon my son a perfect heart," he didn't mean, "Give to Solomon my son a sinless heart, a heart that is completely devoid of sin, a heart from which all sin has been completely removed. That's not what the word means. We would tend to think that way. We think about perfect. We would think upon the surface that it would mean absolutely sinless, but that's not what David meant at all. Now this word, or its New Testament equivalent, as well as this word itself, means whole or complete. And sometimes in various places in the Bible it can take on the significance full grown or healthy. But the word, particularly in the books of Kings and Chronicles, has another shade of meaning. The word means undivided. So it could be translated, give to Solomon, my son, an undivided heart. Now, we have a similar expression in English. Here he speaks about a complete heart. We speak about whole-hearted versus half-hearted. That's the same idea. Whole-hearted versus half-hearted. That's the idea. It means an undivided heart. Now, I would like you to consider several passages in which, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and I want to open up the meaning of a perfect heart to show you from God's Word. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 11. And it'll be evident in a moment why we're turning to this text. 1 Kings chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And he says, women of the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites, of the nations concerning which Jehovah said, you shall not go in among them, neither shall they come in among you. And it says, and Solomon clave to these in love. Then verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect. There's the word. His heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, for some of you Hebrew students, there's a different word here, but it's a synonym. I won't say any more. Then it says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and went not fully after Jehovah, as did David his father. Now notice that the word is used to describe an undivided heart, or a divided heart. Here it is said that Solomon's affections, his religious affections, were divided. Some of them were given toward Jehovah, but some of them were given toward other gods, toward the gods of his wives. The abominations of those nations began to have a place in his heart, and his heart was no longer undivided, but his heart became torn. It became divided. And it is a divided heart, partially attached to the Lord and partially attached to other gods. It is this divided heart which provokes the Lord to jealousy, as Solomon did. Notice also 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam the son of Nebat, began Abijam to reign over Judah. 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Ma'aka, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. His heart was not perfect. His heart was not perfect. And what were the sins in which he walked? He walked in the sins, the abominations, the false gods, having the Sodomites in the land. These wicked things were done. There was a divided heart. Now also, in verses 11 and 12, we find the story of King Asa. Notice, it says that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, as did David his father, and notice what he did. And he put away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also, Ma'aka, his mother, he removed from being queen because she had made an abominable image for an Asherah, and Asa cut down her image and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect with Jehovah all his days. You see there, the heart which is not perfect with the Lord is the heart which walks after the idols. But the heart which is perfect before God is the undivided heart. The heart which has its supreme and sole religious attachment to God Almighty and to God Almighty alone. You see the significance of the word. All right, now, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that this heart which is perfect, the undivided heart, will express itself in three ways. First of all, turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Verse 8, moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and the priests and of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel for the judgment of Jehovah and for controversies, and they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Jehovah and faithfully and with a perfect heart. And here he's speaking to these men, telling them how they shall act as judges in the midst of the people of God. And he's saying they're to do this with a perfect heart. And notice that brought into intimate connection with a perfect heart is the fear of Jehovah and faithfulness. I've used one word which I believe combines all of these ideas. It is the word conscientiousness. A perfect heart behaves conscientiously. An undivided heart walks with careful scrutiny and conscience, looking to the eye of God and seeking to do everything in accordance with truth and right in the light of what God sees and in the light of what God knows to be true. An undivided heart is living conscientiously before God, walking in the fear of God diligently and carefully and reliably, not looking to the eye of men, but looking to the eye of God. Second characteristic, and this one is found, 1 Chronicles 29:19. And another text as well. 1 Chronicles 29:19. and give to Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep your commandments and testimonies and statutes, to do all these things and to build the palace. Then also over in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon picks up the same idea. 1 Kings 8, verse 61. 1 Kings 8, 61, he says, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with Jehovah, our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day." So not only does an undivided heart manifest itself in conscientiousness and the fear of God, it manifests itself in principled obedience and submission to the will of God. Principled obedience and submission to the will of God, walking in the light of God's commandments. In other words, Solomon was concerned that the people would not simply go through the motions, or that Solomon would not simply go through the motions, that the people would not simply carry on a set of religious traditions handed down from their fathers uncritically without thinking them through, or that their attachment would not simply be to do things the way our fathers did it, or the way we always did it, or to do the things that work, but that their commitment would be to obedience to the Word of God, to the will of God revealed in the Scripture, to God's commandments, to God's testimonies, to God's statutes and ordinances, that God's Word would be their authority, and that when they acted, they would be acting not upon the authority of tradition, nor upon the authority of pragmatism, but upon the authority of Scripture, revealed as the will of God. You see that? And the third thing that a heart which is perfect with God is marked by, and this one comes much closer to the context here, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. If you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Take heed now, for Jehovah has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Notice, know the God of your father. Serve Him with a perfect heart, and here comes the parallel expression, a willing mind. A literal translation of that would be a delighting soul. A delighting soul. And we find the same emphasis in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to Jehovah. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." A perfect heart is identified with a willing worship of God, with a delighting in God and joy. A perfect heart does not serve God with reluctance or with reticence or with resentment, not out of constraint, but gladly. Not out of rote, but with delight. Not in a superficial tagging along me-too-ism, but consumed with ardent joy in God. Not in a spirit, oh, I hate church. Church is no fun. That spirit will not carry on the vision to the next generation. Now, brethren, I've taken some time with this because it's very important. If our children are to carry on our concerns and visions and the things which we love, God must give them an undivided heart. Without an undivided heart, it will never be. It will never come to pass. That undivided heart means that they must cleave to the Lord, that their loyalty and affection and attachment must be solely to Him and not to the gods of this world, not to the gods of the nations round about us, as the children of Israel were tempted to cleave to the gods of the nations round about them. We don't have the same abominations today as they had then. We don't have T. Marsh and Malcolm and these other idols. What do we have? We have the God of pleasuries, the God of hedonism. He is the God to which the heathens bow, Mr. Pleasuries. People kill for Him. People live for Him. People serve Him when they pursue money and things and entertainment and fun and convenience above everything else in life. The materialistic spirit of our age does have an idol, and His name is pleasure and ease. And He is the God before whom many 20th century pagans bow in adoration. The hearts of our children are divided between the worship of Jehovah and the worship of pleasuries. They will not carry on our vision. They will not. An undivided heart is marked by conscientiousness. It's marked by principled submission to Scripture. It's marked by delight in the service of God. Those are the marks of a heart that's loyal to Jehovah alone. Brethren, we need to pray that God will place these marks upon our dear children. That God will give them undivided hearts, that they might be committed to religion and Christ and truth conscientiously. Not simply when their parents' eyes are upon them, and not simply on Sunday, and not simply in the midst of a Sunday school class and peers from church, but that they might be committed to Christ and to these things and to holiness and to righteousness during the week too, when they're away from their parents' eyes. When no eyes are upon them but the eyes of a jeering, hostile world, made up of adults and peers committed to wickedness, committed very subtly to the overthrow of truth and religion in the hearts, lives, and affections of your children. That they might be prepared to be what they are here on Sunday, even there, out of the fear of God, conscientiously and diligently. They will be if they have an undivided heart. and that they might not simply grow up in this place and be able to give no better answer for the hope that's in them than just, well, this is the way we always do it here. This is the way Mom and Dad did it. This is the way we traditionally always did it. And so that must be right. May God have mercy upon us. If because of our own neglect and silence, negligence, our children are not able to articulate the biblical principles which undergird the behavior that comes in conjunction with attendance upon these things. And that we must do everything in our power that their allegiance not be to a blind tradition, but to the Word of the living God revealed in Scripture. And then thirdly, and maybe this is the hardest thing of all, and sometimes it's the saddest thing, that when our children come here, that we would pray that their attendance upon the worship in this place would not be constrained and not be forced and not be hated and not come through gritted teeth and reluctance. Or even worse, that even though there's no outward resistance and reluctance, that there's complete indifference and lifelessness. So that, yes, they're not fighting you to the point where they refuse to sing the hymns, but they just stand and mumble half under their breath when they're supposed to be singing to God. That's not a mark of delight in the worship of the Lord. Children know how to shout when they get excited. They know how to open their mouths and use their lungs when somebody's about to score a touchdown, or when somebody's about to take the final foul shot in a basketball game that's very close, or upon some other occasion that excites their interest. Why is it that it's so difficult to sing with a little gusto on a Sunday? It's because there's so little delight in the things which have been taken for granted from youth. And if these things are just taken superficially, in a blah way, sort of matter-of-factly, if they're not deeply felt and deeply loved, I tell you, they will not be preserved. Because the adherence, which is just bland and superficial and matter-of-fact, is not an adherence that comes from an undivided heart. The adherence to the things that we love, which comes from an undivided heart, is an adherence marked by delight and willing involvement in the work of God. And we need to plead with the Lord that this will be manifested in the upcoming generation. That these things would not be taken matter-of-factly, but that they would be taken deeply and seriously to heart. And that this would be manifested in joy and delight and exuberance and excitement in the things of God. Well, brethren, that's the undivided heart. That's the perfect heart. Now, I come then to the second thing that we want to consider tonight. And I spent most of our time here because I believe it's the most important. We come to the second thing, and it's this, the climate. If this is our prayer, in what climate did David couch his prayer? And in what climate ought we to couch our prayer? That God would give our children a perfect and undivided heart, conscientiously and obediently and delightfully to pursue the service of God and to carry on the work which God has begun in this place. Well, the first thing that we must do is we must set a biblical example for our children. How can we pray, oh God, Give my children an undivided heart when our hearts are not themselves undivided. The Scripture says of David that he served the Lord all his days with a perfect heart. He had an undivided heart toward God. He lived in conscientiousness and the fear of God. He lived out of conscious obedience to the will of God manifested in Scripture. And he gave himself with gusto, with delight, to the worship and service of his God. He did not serve God grudgingly, reluctantly, stingily, but he served him with a willing heart. Now, brethren, how can we pray, Lord, give my children these things when we ourselves, and if we ourselves, are woefully deficient in them? How can we pray? How can we expect that God will bless a hypocritical prayer like that? No. But we must set an example of a perfect heart. We ourselves must have undivided hearts. We ourselves must be living in the fear of God, conscientious religion. Not religion directed at the eyes of men, not Sunday religion, not respectability or centered religion, but God-centered religion. Religion oriented to the fear of God, not the fear of men, not reputation before men. How about your obedience to God? Is it built upon tradition? Built upon pragmatism? Seems to work. Oh, we always did it that way. Or is it built upon conviction that you must do what you do because the Word of God says it, and we're walking in principled obedience to God's will in Scripture? And what about your attitude in the worship of God? What about your attitude in the service of God? Do you come with reluctance, grudgingly, resentfully, blandly, or do you come with delight to put your heart into God's worship, to open your mouth and sing, not just mumble, and to give yourself to prayer? And conscientiously and sacrificially and generously to give. And to hear the Word of God with concentration and humility and attention. How do you come? Do you delight in the worship of God? So the first thing we must do is we must set an example of an undivided heart to our children. And secondly, brethren, we need to explain our vision to our children. We need to explain it to them. Notice 1 Chronicles 28. We already read one passage in 1 Chronicles 22, 6 and following, which indicated that there was real communication about these things between David and Solomon. But now look at this text. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof, the upper rooms, the inner chambers, palace of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, for the courts of the house, for the chambers round about, for the treasuries of the house, for the treasuries of the dedicated things, and etc., and etc., and etc., and etc. Verse 19. All this, said David, have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of Jehovah, even all the works of this pattern. Now that must have taken some time. And David sat down with Solomon and he explained to him the biblical basis for the pattern for his work, which was to be carried on. He explained it to him from the Bible. He took time to pass on to him the principles and the truths which were undergirding the methodology and the content of the work which he was about. You see the point? He did not simply say, well, Solomon, we got a temple to build, so go ahead, just carry on, son. Just pick up where I left off, go to it. He didn't do that. He sat down with his son, and he gave him all the information that he had. He prepared him to carry on the work. And so must we do. We must explain the vision. And if we're to do this, we must keep a clear concept of it ourselves. You cannot explain to somebody else what you do not know. You cannot teach somebody else that of which you are ignorant. So if you do not understand what we're all about, if you don't understand the things that are precious to us, of what we stand for, where we're going, the things that we long to see passed on to the next generation, tell me, how are you going to pass on to your children what you yourself have not taken the time to learn? You won't. Maybe they'll pick it up somehow. Yeah, maybe. And maybe they won't. Maybe they'll just pick up as much as you've got. Maybe what you need to do is to make it a priority to do like David did and to pass on those things to them consciously, specifically, verbally, by way of detailed, plain speaking. Not in Hebrew, but in English. And then look what else David did. Look at 1 Chronicles 28, 20 and following. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong, of good courage, and do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Jehovah God, even my God, is with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of Jehovah is finished. And furthermore, you've got some help, Solomon. You don't have to do it all alone. Now, you know what we need to do? We not only need to be an example to our children and pass on the vision to them, explain it to them, we need to encourage them. We need to exhort them. We need to motivate them and strengthen them and embolden them to go out and to do the work. See what he says? He says, Solomon, my son, don't be dismayed. Solomon, my son, don't be afraid. Why was Solomon afraid? Why was he dismayed? Well, in other places, you read that Solomon was young and it was a big job. And Solomon probably came out and he looked at the job and he said, oh, how? Who am I? I'm not sufficient to handle a job like this. I could never do a job like this, Solomon said. David said, don't be afraid, son. Don't be afraid, son. I know, left in your own strength, you can't handle this. But you're not left in your own strength. The same God who was with us, the same God who was with me, will be with you. And that's what we can pass on to our children, can't we? Dear children, who walk in the way of righteousness and truth, and who love the things that we love, and who want to hold them dear, the day is soon coming when this generation, your mothers and your fathers, will pass on to glory and will be with the Lord, and the work here will be left to you. And all the elders that are now elders will be gone, and the deacons that are now deacons will be gone. And those of you who have come to Christ and who are still in this area, along with the others that the Lord will bring, God sparing us, this work will be left in your hands. And you're going to be afraid. Because you're going to have a lot of enemies. And it's a big work. There's a lot going on here. And you're going to say with Solomon, we're not sufficient. We're not able to handle this. That's right, you're not. But the same God who was with us, children, will be with you. And the God who has taken us in our insufficiency, in our ignorance, as a bunch of nobodies, the same God who has taken the nobodies of our generation will take the nobodies of your generation. And the same God who's taken the weaklings of our generation will take the weaklings of your generation and will use you and will strengthen you for His glory. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. When God is with you and when God stands by you, you can stand up to anybody. You can face any odds. You can overcome any obstacles in the power of God when you're laboring not for your own glory, but for the glory of His name. See, brethren, we need to encourage our children. We need to motivate them. We need to embolden them to carry on the work. God has been with us. And as God has been with us, so God, as they walk with Him, will be with them. Now we come in the last few moments to the implication of all this. You remember 2 Kings 11:4? What did it say about Solomon? I'm sorry, 1 Kings 11:4. It said that Solomon did not walk with a perfect heart at the end of his life. Another thing, too, that we need to observe from the text is that the work was not passed on to all of David's children, only to Solomon. And even though Solomon completed the job and did a magnificent job, at the end of his life, his heart was turned away and became divided and no longer was perfect with the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get into all the theology of that. That's not my purpose. But I just want to draw out one implication. There are a couple of perspectives on this that we need to avoid if we're going to view passing on the labor of our lives to our children. On the one hand, we need to avoid this covenantal perspective, which sees all of our children, because and by virtue of their birth, as born into the church of God. And on the other hand, we need to avoid a completely spiritualizing perspective, which says, well, it's not our physical children, but it's our spiritual children to whom we must pass on our heritage. We need to avoid both of those extremes. They're both extremes. And I submit to you that the biblical answer to the tension that we all feel, because you know as well as I do that our children will never come to share our principles and our visions and our dream except God sovereignly worked by His grace in their hearts individually, and you know that there is no absolute guarantee from God that any one of them will ever have that happen. And where's the answer to be found? It's to be found in the biblical doctrine of the remnant. Romans 11. To whom among our natural children will it be passed on? It'll be passed on to the remnant according to the election of grace. And to those who are not our natural seed or posterity, whom God is pleased to bring in to this place, who share our vision and faith. It'll be passed on to the remnant according to the election of grace. And we do not know whether that remnant will be two, as it was out of the generation that came out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb, or whether that remnant will be a great multitude, whether it will be large, whether it will be small. That's up to God. But brethren, that didn't stop Paul from pleading for all of his Jewish relatives that they would be saved, and it shouldn't stop us from pleading for all of our children that they would be saved. There's nothing that says that God cannot include every child in this place in the next generation of Trinity Baptist Church. There's absolutely nothing that says that God can't do that. God can do as He pleases. If God wants to save them all, God can. And we need to pray that He will. That God will bring them to a state of grace, that they may be in that remnant according to the election of grace, who will carry on our spiritual principles and heritage, and who will inherit those goodly promises which have been given to His people. Brethren, that's the desire of my heart. It is that God will have mercy upon us. We have been given so many little ones. Let's pray for them intelligently, that they'll carry on our work, that they'll carry it on with perfect hearts, and that many of them will be among that remnant according to the election of grace. Children, you have a great privilege sitting here. You have a great privilege, and you have a great opportunity to do much good for God. Children, walk with the Lord with a perfect heart, with a heart that is undivided in your affection to God. Walk with the Lord with a perfect heart. Live under God's eye. You know that God sees you. Act upon what you know about God seeing. And do what you do because you want to please God and live by the Bible. And children, put your heart into the religion of your parents. Don't come here reluctantly. Don't come here with gritted teeth. I hate church. But come with a willing heart. Come with a delighting heart that loves to praise and to glorify the God of mom and dad. For you have great opportunity to do good for the Lord in this generation. You have great opportunity to be used of God in the building and in the maintenance of His church. May God grant that it may be so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that it instructs us concerning our own precious children. We pray, Father, for them, that you would give to them perfect hearts, undivided hearts, not caught up with the gods of this world, but hearts that are attached in loyalty and devotion to you. Grant, Lord, that they may serve you conscientiously, that they may serve you joyfully and out of principled obedience. And grant, O Father, that a great multitude from among our children may be raised up in the next generation, that they may be raised up to love the things that we love, and that they may be raised up to labor, to carry on the work which you have begun in this place. Hear our prayers. Answer us for Christ's sake. And Father, make us to be faithful examples and to do everything in our power to pass on our heritage to our children. In Jesus' name, amen.